Good morning to you. Passage today, or really the lesson from today's passage, is something that God has been pressing on my heart, both our hearts, my wife Bobby and my heart, for years, four, five plus years, as one by one the kids flew off and we turned around one day and saw the nest was empty. And the first thing we noticed, well, was that it was quiet. And then we found ourselves sitting at a kitchen table with three empty seats. And I looked at my bride and I said, So what were we doing a quarter century ago when we started this venture? It was a time when we questioned a lot. And it was an emotional time when the kids leave. And so we took inventory. We start assessing our lives, really. And really, things look a lot different to you when there's less road in front than there is behind. So I don't know if you ever heard that. It's kind of popular now, that song, Dear Younger Me. And he's singing, the artist, about pondering what he would write to himself if he could write a letter full of wisdom to his younger self. That's kind of what we felt like. So we had discussions over time and started assessing our priorities. And we looked at each other and said, the one thing we need to do is we need to finish this thing strong. Honey, how can we do our best to help each other run this race? Because certainly looking back, we've made our share of mistakes. But whatever limited time or strength that God gives us, how can we end this thing well together? And our psalm today, Psalm 90, speaks powerfully to this. So if you have your Bibles and haven't already, please turn to Psalm 90. A psalm we've titled today, Living for What Matters and Ending Well. A psalm that is authored by Moses, or the Holy Spirit through Moses, more accurately, which makes it most likely the first and oldest psalm in the 150 chapter compilation of the book of Psalms. It's the only one attributed to Moses in this book. However, we know that Moses wrote two others, psalms, songs to God. One in Exodus 15, after God miraculously delivered the Israelites from under the bondage of Pharaoh. That was a song of praise and celebration for the salvation of God. We know of another one recorded in Deuteronomy 32. Right about when the next generation was going to enter into the promised land, that being a psalm of remembrance and instruction for the people. And this Psalm 90, likely written sometime in between, during that period, marked with hardship, 40 years of wandering, that was brought about really by the sin and rebellion of the people and ultimately the judgment of God. A period when Moses ushered in an entire generation, really, to their graves. Death after death for a 40-year period. Burial after burial is what Moses oversaw. The book of Numbers gives us insight to this. When there's those censuses in the beginning of the book, it says 603,550 men over 20. They took count, and during that 40-year period, every one of them died. Except two, you know, Joshua and Caleb. And if anything can shock the heart to gain perspective about what's important in life, it's funerals, 40 years of them, Moses oversaw. If anything can force us to stop a minute and question, what's it going to be like when I reach the end of the road? What really matters here? How can I live so that I get to that point, not full of regrets, but instead, hopefully, maybe, feel in my heart, even here, well done. Moses, having witnessed this and shepherded people that he loved through that period, now in the latter third of his life, brings us this psalm full of wisdom and experience. And it is a song, remember, as we study, it is liturgy. And we can divide it for our study purposes, though, kind of conveniently into thirds. The first two thirds will paint a very harsh picture, an accurate one, though, of the human predicament. And as the song plays out, we'll see it plays on the strings of the human heart and our emotions, and brings us to a third concluding section that points our hearts to where we can find hope, to where we can focus so that we do live for what matters and end well. So before we get as old as Moses, let's start taking a look at the psalm. I'll read it together. You know, let's just take the first two verses because they are just majestic in their own right. Psalm 90, the heading says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I feel like I'm on holy ground when I'm reading this passage, particularly because it's language from a man who knows God. Moses met God personally when God called him to lead his people out of Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh. In fact, when he met him, God said, "Take off your sandals. You are on holy ground." And you might remember the story. Moses freaking out just a bit. He said, "Well, who do I tell him sent me? What is your name?" And God introduced himself and said, "I am who I am." You tell them, "I am has sent you." Now, not to get too technical, but that is an imperfect form of the verb of being, to be. It is where we get the consonants for the name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, or Jehovah. You may have heard, God was proclaiming his eternal majesty. I am eternally self-existence. That's who I am and will be, even that Yah could be translated. That is something, a concept that theologians call the necessary existence of God. He exists by virtue of his very being, in contrast to man, finite and totally dependent on God for our very existence. And so Moses calls him our dwelling place, or refuge, it may say, in your translation in verse 1. And the first thought is of the Israelites, totally dependent on God. During that period, after he delivered them out of Egypt, they had no home. He was their only dwelling place. But this goes deeper in Moses' thinking. In all the generations, he says, all the patriarchs, from the pilgrimage of Abraham to the beginning of time, man's only hope, our only hope for existence, for salvation, is and always will be God, the everlasting God. And that's the light through which, the window through which Moses now sees and defines man's dilemma. Verse 3. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and it withers." The first truth that we see from this psalm relating to the human predicament is that in light of the eternal nature of God, life is short. It goes by fast, and we are but sojourners in this world. In eloquent song and poetry, in the form of a prayer, Moses brings to our mind what plays in the back of every human mind, although we get very skilled at denying it and pushing away its imminency. He's forcing front and center the fact that men die. We all die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Isn't this a fun psalm? And notice to whom Moses gives credit for man's problem. Verse 3, "You, God, return man to dust." It is you, God, who determines man's mortality. You say, "Return, O children of men." This is a reference to the fall of mankind. When Adam, first man, sinned, and by proclamation of God, he said, "You shall surely die." Children of men, in verse 3 there, mortals, poor translation, I believe that's NIV, literally sons of Adam. He's referencing the first fall. He's making an association that we are all sinners and die by divine decree. That's our predicament. Death is not the natural course of things. It is not what God originally intended. There's something wrong with it. You see, God, you're forever, 1,000 years in your sight, verse 4. But yesterday when it's past, and he made us in his image. Our souls are immortal, meant for an eternal relationship with the true and living God. Life on this earth is shortened because of the curse of sin. And God made it plain in Genesis 3, because you have sinned, because you have eaten of the tree in which I have commanded you not to eat. Cursed is the ground, and in pain and sweat you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You shall return to it, because you were taken from it. You are but dust. That's what Moses said. And dust you shall return. That's Genesis 3:16. And the point of the verses in our psalm is that we die, our lives are unnaturally shortened by an edict of God. It's a result of the curse of sin. And the older I get, you get, we get, the closer it comes, the more frail we fade, verse 6, and wither. The whole aging process is not the natural course that God intended. There's something wrong with it too. I mean, look at this. Look at, here's more of the young group, right? Do this. I'm going to ask you to do this. You take out your hand, please. This side can abstain from this. Take out your hand, okay? And then take your skin and pull it and hold it for a minute. And then let go. What happens? It goes back, doesn't it? Not me. Stays up there. It just stays up there and stays up there. That's not natural. That's stupid. It's not natural. When you get these new shoes, right? So this is not supposed to be. So I'm not going to do it, but you go down, I go down, and bend down to tie those shoes, and while I'm there, I think to myself, well, what else can I do while I'm down here? No. And I don't even understand the physics of this. In fact, I am shrinking as I get older, but that ground gets farther away. Explain that to me. It is not like God who brought forth the mountains, Moses said, and formed, birthed the earth, depending on your translation. Spoke the world into existence, is saying up there, you know, I just haven't gotten this aging thing down yet. Haven't figured that out. This is not the normal course. Young, vigorous section. No matter how much you can bench or whatever, in the morning, I hate to tell you, you too will fade and wither, verse 6. It's pretty much your only choice. Is to get old and get wrinkly or die young. So I told you it's a great psalm, isn't it? Life in the morning too. In the morning it says, you know. But when you look back from the evening here in twilight, doesn't it? It just goes so fast. I look, think when I was in my 20s, before I knew Bobby and had the kids, it's like a dream, isn't it? Vapor, James calls it. That's what he says in verse 5. That's the word he used, like a dream. Boom. Because from the earliest pages of Scripture, the Bible uniquely points our hearts to the eternal, not the temporal, and calls us sojourner. The word Enoch used, the word David used in his Psalms, they looked at their earth years as a pilgrimage. Even Peter picks up similar concept where sojourners were aliens on this planet. Hebrews 11 tells us that Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses, all of them died in faith, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Some of these references will be on the back of your bulletin in the discussion questions for you. But we're just passing through. This is not our final destination. And the fact is, the second point is that we are accountable for this life that we do have. No matter how short, look where Moses goes to judgment of the eternal God. Read it with me, verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and when we fly away, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It gets real personal for Moses here as this song plays. This is a song playing from his heart. Because in the beginning, that first section, it was man, it was they, third person. Now it's we, it's us under your hand, God. After 40 years in the desert, he was painfully aware of the consequences of sin and God's judgment on his own people's lives, people he cared for. And there are eternal consequences to sin, and there are temporal consequences to sin. And references here in this psalm overlap to both, we're sure. But this is a time when Israel had experienced first God's deliverance, his miraculous deliverance. And then they would not trust. They complained. They rebelled. They would not obey, and they were judged. They were sentenced to live out their years in that desert, never receiving the blessings and the life that God had originally intended them. That's what's going on in Moses' heart. Spurgeon said of this psalm, of this period, that Moses saw men dying around him, all around him. He lived among funerals and was overwhelmed at the terrible results of the divine displeasure. An entire generation fell to his judgment, wasted years as a result of sin. And that's when Moses, verse 9, all our ways, days pass away under your wrath. Our days passing away like that. We can relate verse 10, because what do you get? 70, it said in 10, 80 years, maybe, if you're lucky. And they're full of toil and they're full of trouble. And boom, they're gone. They fly away. Now, though, we know Moses' heart and his perspective, but are all our trials and difficulties always a direct result of sin in our life? It's worthy to mention, because the answer is no. Absolutely not. He's crying out to God about the toil and trouble, and the fact is we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. A world in which Jesus Christ said, you will have tribulation and trouble in this world. Especially, frankly, if you want to live godly for him, for his glory, to finish strong, to end well. Paul said to Timothy in the last letter he wrote that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted, period. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. But there is also discipline for God's children, right? If you know him, if you're his, that's mentioned in Hebrews 12, specifically 5 through 11. We can't study it and work it all through, but he does work in our lives. I've felt his chastisement. It stings. He's got a really strong hand. It's okay, but we don't even always know, is this discipline or what? But I'll tell you what, people, when we have trials and we have difficulties and stuff ain't just happening the way we want, it is a good time. It's the best time to look up. Say, God, okay, you know, what can I learn from this? Because we know our Heavenly Father is always working for good in our lives. That's what that passage teaches us. Always for our benefit, no matter what comes our way. It is his heart and desire to build us up more in the image of his Son through these difficulties. And a lot of times, tell you what, God doesn't even have to discipline us. Just let the consequences play out, you know? I so remember way back in New Jersey, I had little kids, babies then, and Alicia was about 3-ish, 4-ish age, and we were having a blizzard. This is a New Jersey blizzard, not like Big Bear. This is ice and whipping, bitter, cold layers of snow with laced with ice chips in between it. You don't want to play in that. Daddy's not playing. He's shoveling, and Alicia sees me through that glass storm door, asks Mommy for permission to go out. Mommy grants it. But we were always very clear in communicating, lovingly communicating, you know, boundaries and consequences, so they knew if Mommy said do something, you'd do it. And Mommy dressed her up and said, okay, you can go out and see Daddy, but, you know, got her all set, except her mittens were there. Just, honey, put on your mittens. That snow is cold, it'll hurt you. And I don't know if she got excited seeing Daddy, like she thought I was having fun out there, which I wasn't, but she just ran out without the mittens. And that face of joy, that big smile, she's in the snow and just runs and digs that hand into the snow, and I'm watching the face change and change, and the pain set into her hands, and she pulls her hands out, and it doesn't stop right away. It hurts more and more, and she just freaks out, and, rah! And I'm laughing, which you should not do when you parent. It's hilarious. I said to myself, I'm just going to let that one play out. There's no reason to remind her what happened out there. She knew the consequences. Mommy said, and you said, yes, Mommy. The point is as adults, young or old, can our own troubles, our own difficulties be brought on by our own experience and behavior? Sometimes we don't even need God to move in. Absolutely. He teaches us the standards for which to live. He speaks to us as a loving parent. It should be yes, God, instead of yes, Mommy. You know, a couple of beers with a buddy. You know, I think I'm allowed that, right? And then alcohol gets ahead and there's a DUI. I got a call this week with a man I spent countless hours with, crying on the phone. I lost my license with alcohol, lost my job, and just crying and whining. How could God do this to me? I said, I love you, brother, and I'm going to love you through this, but it wasn't God's fault. That was not God's fault. It's kind of us. We can bring it on. We can test intimacy beyond the limits which God has set for us. There's various ways we can do it, but the point of the psalm, the point of all of this is no matter where we veer off in life, there's always a path back to restoration, back to the full life and blessings that God intended for us. That question in verse 11 is what's called the key rhetoric of this psalm. It is placed there for a critical instructional purpose. Look at it in 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now, I don't like, and you probably don't like, to talk about the fear of God that much. It's not that popular. But it is the key to wise living and to ending well. All instruction, all understanding, the Bible says, begins with the fear of God. That's where it starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10 says it. Psalm 128, I think 1 through 6 says it. And Proverbs 1:7 says the same thing. And it's not just the Old Testament people. Paul in the New Testament and the second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 5. He said that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he said, knowing the fear of the Lord. And that word's like terror. It's not like reverence. It's knowing the fear of the Lord is what motivated his life and his ministry. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. It's the next book we'll be studying, so it'll be a blast when we get there. It's okay to say there is an element of fear in my thinking as I go about my day and my walk. That's okay. Because we're looking at this book, 2 Corinthians, and studied that passage a little bit, and I applied my Greek skills, and I looked at that word all, and you know what it means? All stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's okay. It is the fear of God and frankly of hell that can change our eternal destiny, isn't it? There is a hell. It's real and it's forever. Let's just get that on the table. Jesus said that, but he also said it's not created for you and me. He speaks in Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus, verse 41, of an eternal punishment. An eternal fire that does not go out. That is, he said, prepared for the devil and his angels, not us. You see, it's men that choose to go there by choosing to reject the love of God in our lives. He built us, made us for an eternal relationship with him. That was what's originally intended. We sinned. We fell away. We caused the curse of sin to bear upon us. And in that, God was so not happy. He loves us so much that he said, I will come. I will come in the form of Jesus Christ, his beautiful son, perfect and holy in all his ways, and I will then bear their sin. I will take the sin and the curse of death down to the grave, which he did on that cross and died. For 3 days buried and rose again in victory over sin and death, and now offers salvation, eternal life to all who place their faith, their belief, and trust in what he has done on the cross for us. That's his heart for each one of us. And I'll tell you what, there's so much more than just staying out of hell, if that's not enough. It was a good motivator for me. The gospel is not where, it's not the end, it's where life begins. Because Jesus promises full life to all those who follow him, that we can have abundant life and joy everlasting here. While we trek through this toil and troubled world, it's God's heart to bless us here and in the eternal, because the Word of God promises great eternal reward as well for those who live faithfully. The New Testament, the Bible, is laden with encouragements to help the body move forward faithfully to God. It speaks of conquering. Those who keep my works to the end will rule and reign with me. It speaks of receiving a mina and then earning 10 back for the Lord and being commended and given authority over 10 cities, on and on and on. Actually, if you think about it, the A small percentage of the New Testament is written to tell us how to get saved. It's a larger percentage, really the majority, that speaks to us how to live when we are saved. That has to tell us something important, that the key is being faithful with this life that he's entrusted us and we're accountable for. And so when we realize the gravity of what the Word of God says and promises, and the opportunities and the glory set before us, the cry of Moses' prayer should be the cry from every believer to the Lord. Look at verse 12. So, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What a beautiful, huh? Life is painfully short. He mourned through that. And yes, we are accountable. He mourns through that. And we now realize we need to live humbly and wisely before our God. So teach us, he says, is a prayer that recognizes something like this needs to be learned, right? That's got to come from an outside source. I will not, in my own smarts, figure this out. Only from humble dependence on God. Where else could I possibly go to finish this most important of all races strong? Without regret, at the end of the road, and glorify him. How foolish to think, right? That I couldn't, I need to call on him. Apart from him, Jesus said, I can do nothing, eternally, anyway, of value. I need you to teach me, verse 12, to number my days. That doesn't mean count them or know the amount. It means open my eyes to recognize the value of this short life that you've given me, to do my best to assess what time I have left. Number them and live well for you. That is why we started the service with that Luke 16 passage. That hit me like a brick when Bobby and I were going through this transition. If you're listening online and you haven't heard that part of the service, it was Luke 19, 1 through 9. We won't have time to go through the whole thing and teach it, but in quick review, it is a master, a rich man, that has a manager over his assets and his possessions, who he calls in on charges, that you've been wasteful. That manager said to himself, what am I going to do before I'm removed from management? I got to set myself up. I'm an old man, if you remember it said, too proud to beg. So the manager then went and basically restructured the debt of the master's clients, but unethically he did it. Figured I'd get favor in their heart. And yet the master in the parable commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And Jesus is speaking this parable, says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. That is a profound parable, worthy of taking apart entirely. We can't now, but to know this parable, he's not commending dishonesty. The remaining of the passage, which we didn't have time to go over, clears that up vividly for us. What he's saying, he's commending the fact that that shrewd manager looked at his present opportunities and circumstances and planned for the future wisely. That was the commendation of Jesus, saying we all, children of light, ought to do the same, plan for the eternal future as wisely. That's the point of that parable. It is wise to listen to the Son of God who came to us to teach us these eternal things. We need that heart of wisdom that Moses is calling for. That's the only way we'll finish strong together. How valuable is every day he's entrusted to us? And that concept is echoed in the New Testament imperative in the book of Ephesians as well. When Paul says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, wise, he says instead, making the best use of your time. That's Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Some versions say, make the most of every opportunity, the NIV, or redeem the time, New King James. Because, Paul says, the days are evil. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and they go by fast. We sojourn. That's the point. Old Testament, new, and that's the cry of Moses' heart. We will finish quickly on three points I'll put up on the screen for you. Under this section, all the call of the wandering in the wilderness, but apply eternally to ourselves as well. In that last section, I'll just mention again quickly, but first call of Moses is to renew, that word renew, our walks and our fellowship with you. That word in verse 13, relent, poor translation again from the NIV, but it's a play on words, actually, in the earlier part of the psalm, but the point here, the definition of the concept is that to return to a place or condition. It's a call for a closeness of God, that empowering presence of God that they once knew that has long escaped them. And do you remember, if indeed you have come to know the saving power and the love of Jesus Christ in your life, what that was like? That fellowship, that excitement. And if we've lost that or drifted from that, that's the call. And once we've tasted that the Lord is good, nothing in this world satisfies, right? That's the word he uses too in verse 14. Satisfy us. And then with gladness in 14 and 15. Joy. And that's the second point. Renew our fulfillment and our joy. Our satisfaction can only come from you. Only with intimacy with God in our life again, as we experience, verse 14, his steadfast love daily, will we be satisfied and fulfilled. I don't know, the most miserable people I've ever met are Christians, like, out of fellowship with God. I hate to say something like, but isn't it true? When you know the truth, you know you want to be in him, and somehow you're getting drifted away from him. But we can come back to that joy and back to the fulfillment that he has for us. And then lastly, renew our mission in life and our fruitfulness. Our mission in life. Here's where it happens, people. The cry of every man's heart is to live productively and desire to see God work in our lives. Isn't it the case? And notice, too, in 16, he says, let your work first be shown to your servant and then establish the work of our hands, that we can be part of that. And how much more now in the New Testament time after the cross of Christ are we called to an eternal work with an eternal reward? And it is absolutely God's will that we get to take part in it. That's what's wonderful. Given our ability as he leads, absolutely, but that our minds and hearts be set on that. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so proving to be my disciples in John 15. And here, I like the NIV in this passage, because Jesus says in that little section I'm thinking of, is in verse 15 specifically, no longer am I going to call you servants, not anymore, because servants don't know, he says in the NIV, the master's business. I like that. Instead, I'm going to call you friends, because everything I've heard from my Father, I've told you, and I've chosen you, and I've appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will abide, everlasting. We can be in business with God. Check that out. Oh, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. And oh, that you would establish the work of our hands, Father. And just before we close, I am not speaking of some works-based salvation. You are secure in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. That gospel we talked about before, if you have received, and all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13-14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the possession of those who are God's own possession, the redemption of those who are God's own possession. I love that possessive language. I love how he says that, because we are secured by the Spirit of God in Christ. And what I'm sharing here is taking the riches of that salvation that he's given us, sealed for eternity's sake, and investing our lives wisely in it, and being blessed, which is what drove Bobby and myself here, to be among a fellowship that when I came, they said, we don't take ourselves too seriously, but we take the word of God seriously. That sealed the deal for us. This is where we want to be, with people that are like-minded, that will help each other live for God, live for what really matters, and end well. Father in heaven, that is the cry of our hearts as long as it is with Moses. That you would teach us to number our days, for only you know the amount of them we have left on this planet, Father, but that we may live them well, wisely investing them for your glory and honor. That is the cry of our hearts today. May that be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.